read to you this morning from Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be opened continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring into you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of kings and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of it, and we thank you for the promises that you have issued to us in it. Grant us grace, O Lord, that we might in faith lay hold of the promises that you have given, that we might trust you to bring it to pass in your time. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we just finished studying Obadiah. Soon we will be studying the Gospel of John. Before jumping into John's Gospel, and in order to give myself a little more time to think and pray over that Gospel, I decided to revisit a couple issues, and today I wanted to revisit the culture of the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God means the reign or the rule of God. When Jesus entered upon his public ministry, he declared that the time is fulfilled and the Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news. Through the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, the kingdom of God has been established on earth. God has begun to fulfill the expectations of the Old Testament prophets. So what is it that God is accomplishing by setting up his kingdom on earth? What is Jesus' objective for his people? Consider this sermon a variation on the question, what are we doing and why is it important? As you know, or at least as most of you know, Paige and I and Finan took a trip to Grove City a couple weeks ago, Grove City, Pennsylvania. And while there, we visited the chapel that was built in the early 20th century by two sons in memory of their father. It was built of local sandstone with beautiful interior vaulting and woodwork. And the stained glass windows were an American Calvinist's dream. Right. At front were men like Calvin, Knox, Augustine, Luther, and Wycliffe, and around the side were various figures from United States and Pennsylvania history. We were told that while the construction was underway, the Great Depression hit America, and the two sons ran out of surplus funds to complete the project. And so they both sold their large homes, and they downsized in order to complete the building without incurring any debt. It was a deeply satisfying visit. Visiting churches like that makes me wonder, why don't we build churches like that anymore? Why isn't that the vision? So hopefully this morning we're going to bring together these two themes, right? Of one, Jesus' objective for us as his people. Why has God established his kingdom on earth? And two, an aesthetic vision. Aesthetics is the study of beauty. An aesthetic vision for beautiful architecture as we study Isaiah's visions of the kingdom in chapter 60 and then also in chapter 61. We begin in chapter 60 with the first three verses where Isaiah issues a summons, he gives a declaration, and he makes a promise. Okay? He have a summons, a declaration, and a promise in verses 1 through 3 that kind of set the foundation for this whole section. Arise, he says, shine, right? This is his summons to whoever you is, right? He says, arise, shine, be a beacon of light to the world. This is your calling, to be a beacon of light. Well, why? Why should we shine? Why should you shine, right? Isaiah's issuing a command. Rise, stand up and shine, right? He says, well, why? Because your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, right? That's why you should shine, right? God is making you into his light. He's showering his glory upon you. So do it. Be the light of the world, right? Hide it under a bushel? No, right? Because kids' song sings, right? And what is the promise, right? So he has his summons. The summons is, get up and shine. And the declaration is, the reason you should do this is because God has shined upon you. And so then he makes a promise. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. All the nations shall walk in darkness, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The promise is that God's glory will be seen on you, right? So stand up, right? His summons is stand up and shine, because God is shining upon you, and his intention is through shining upon you that all the nations of the earth would come to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oops, I'm anticipating what I'm going to be saying. Nevertheless, right, you can't stop, right? This is a great passage of Scripture. Right, as we meditate on these few verses, we're led to ask, right, the obvious question is this, who is you? Right? Who is this you whom the passage addresses? Who is this one who is called to shine, this one whose light has come, upon whom the glory of the Lord has risen, upon whom His glory will rest? Who is this one whose light the Gentiles will seek out, and to whose brightness kings shall come? Who is this you? Our first thought, if we've read portions of the book of Isaiah up to this point, right, if we've read Isaiah, is that this might be talking about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. Isaiah has been announcing that the Messiah is going to come and rescue Israel and all the nations of the earth from the darkness of sin and death and idolatry. Isaiah describes the servant of the Lord, this Messiah, as the light of the world, as the one who's going to rescue prisoners from the prison house and is going to cause the light of His name to shine throughout the earth. And so our first thought as we come to this passage, as we begin reading the chapter, might be that we have another description of God's Messiah. However, as we continue to read the chapter, we find that this isn't the case. So who is this you? Who is this one that the text is addressing? We find the answer in verse 14. Find the answer in verse 14. Where we're told that the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. In other words, Isaiah is telling us that this you is Zion. It's Jerusalem, the city of God. And so what Isaiah declares is that one of the tangible ways in which the Gentiles will acknowledge the lordship of Yahweh is that whereas their gifts and offerings once adorned the temples of idols, they will now adorn Zion, the city of the living God. God is going to cause His glory to rest upon Zion so that she herself will become glorious, a light for all the nations of the earth. Right? This is what he goes on to say in verses 15 and 16. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings, right? The Gentiles shall contribute to, they shall nourish you and sustain you. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, right? God will glorify His people. Back in verse 9, surely the coastlands shall wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. He has glorified you. Right? What Isaiah is telling us then here in Isaiah 60 is that when the Messiah arrives to save His people, He will exalt Zion. Zion shall be glorious, a city set on a hill, a light to the nations, and God's glory shall rest upon her. Notice the end of verse 7, right? They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Now, this leads us to a bit of a perplexing problem. At least it has become perplexing in the last 150 years or so of church history. Who is this Zion? Who is Jerusalem? Now, first blush, this might seem a rather simple question. Clearly, some of our brethren assert, this refers to Jerusalem in the land of Israel. After all, that's what it says. Consequently, they direct the fulfillment of these words to some future millennial kingdom in which the land of Israel will again be the center of God's dealings with mankind. These words, they tell us, are specifically directed to ethnic Israel. But if we adopt that type of interpretation we run into a severe problem. We have to read everything that Jesus taught as though it were coming in a vacuum, as though it weren't saturated with this Old Testament imagery. For Jesus takes this prophetic imagery and he applies it in startling ways. He speaks, does he not, about the light of the world? He speaks, does he not, about a city set on a hill? And to whom does Jesus apply these words? To his own disciples. You, he says, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, Jesus teaches that it is those who listen to his teaching, those who worship and serve him, who are the light of the world, who are the city set on a hill. And what are these folks called who worship and serve him? They are called the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ. They are called Christians. The church, in other words, is Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the continuation and fulfillment of everything that ethnic Israel was supposed to be. Right? And as sinners, as Jews and Gentiles confess Christ and enter into the church, they fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. Notice the way in which the Apostle John, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 21, where John weaves Isaiah 60 into his descriptions of the church, of the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 9. John is having in this section of Revelation a series of different visions where he's God's giving him different pictures of things that are to come. And in verse 9 he says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the woman, the Lamb's bride.' And he carried me away." Now, so notice that John is being given a vision, right? A vision of the woman who is the Lamb's bride. The Lamb is obviously Jesus. And the Lamb's bride is the church, right? The bride of Christ is the church. So the angels are saying, "Come, I will show you the woman, the Lamb's bride." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He showed me the Lamb's bride, and it was the great and holy city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Does that remind you of something? And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the 12 gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So notice what John is doing here. This is the church. This is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And this Lamb's wife is the heavenly Jerusalem. And the heavenly Jerusalem has gates that are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundation stones are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, John is joining the people of the Old Covenant and the people of the New Covenant in one. Right? Those are our fathers. Those are our people. That is our story. What follows then in verses 15 and following is a detailed description of the beauty of the heavenly Jerusalem. And then I want us to pick it up at verse 22, where the allusions to Isaiah 60 become even more explicit, where John says that I saw no temple in it, no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Right? You recognize this from Isaiah 60, where Isaiah had said, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Notice verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine, for the very glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring the glory and honor of the nations to him. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything profane, nor one who causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So John has this picture of the bride, the Lamb's wife, and this picture is of the heavenly Jerusalem and all the nations of the earth. What are they doing? What are the kings of the earth doing? The nations are walking in its light, and the kings of the earth bringing the glory and honor of their nations to him. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into the church. What does this mean? John teaches us how to read the Old Testament. That's why the New Testament is written. It teaches us how to read the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ. And what John tells us is this. When we read Isaiah's glorious descriptions of Mount Zion, we are reading about the church, about the people of God. Right? Isaiah tells us that under the rule of the Messiah, Zion shall be exalted and glorified. Zion, now in the Messianic age, decentralized and spread throughout all the nations of the earth, is to be the center of every society. Arise, shine, is Isaiah's summons to you and to me. It is the church, the company of the people of God, who is the light of the world, the city set on a hill. It is the church whom Isaiah summons to shine and to whose light the nations will gather. And this church is not some ethereal, abstract entity. She is the group of men, women, and children we worship with every Lord's Day and commune with during the week. She is the institution that has been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom, and she is manifest in the local church that we worship in every Lord's Day, wherever that church is. That's what John tells us. You want to see Zion? Then look at the church. Now, why spend so much time developing this point this morning? Why substantiate that when Isaiah speaks of Zion being made glorious, he is really speaking of the church, of the very community of which we find ourselves a part, right? Here's why. Isaiah not only announced that the servant of the Lord, that the Messiah would come and rescue his people from sin, right? That's not the only thing he announced. He also announced that the Messiah would begin to create a certain type of culture in Jerusalem, among his people. Isaiah speaks not only about the character of the Messiah, but also the character of his rule. And it's this that Isaiah 60 has asserted, right? Zion shall be glorious. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Christ has come. So shine, right? Get up. The Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Zion, Isaiah says, shall be glorious, beautiful, lovely, the joy of the whole earth. Right? So what would this look like? In what sense will Zion be a light to the world? Why is it that the nations will be drawn to Zion? Think about the answer to that question in light of our Lord Jesus' teaching. What did Jesus say? How will folks know that we are his disciples? He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Right? How will Zion be the light of the world? By loving one another. So what does that mean? What does that mean? What does it look like to have a community of people who love one another? It's here that Isaiah's vision continues to flesh out our understanding and to expand our vision of God's kingdom and God's work in the world, right? He gives us a taste of the type of community that Jesus creates when he arrives on the scene. Look at Isaiah 61, and you should recognize this passage because Jesus quotes it at the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. I am his Mashiach, his anointed one. The Lord has anointed me. What has he anointed me to do? To preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So let's consider a few things that Isaiah tells us about the nature of God's kingdom. First, he tells us that the nature of God's kingdom is centered in the Messiah, right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, right? And me, Jesus, is speaking to you, to Zion. Right? He's saying the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. What Isaiah is giving us here, in other words, is gospel. It's not legislation. It's good news. It's about what God, through his Messiah, is going to do in the midst of Zion. Right? Isaiah's not giving us a bunch of rules. Okay, you got to do this and this and this. Right? He's saying this is what the Messiah is going to do when he shows up. You want to know that the Spirit of God is being poured out? Here's what it will look like. Here's what it will look like. It's a community centered around the Anointed One, centered around Jesus. We cannot drum this up. He must create it in our midst. So what does he create? Right? What do we pray for? What do we long for him to do in our midst? To preach the gospel to the poor, right? First thing that Jesus creates is a community of mercy, of grace, and of justice, right? Of mercy, of grace, and justice. He proclaims good news to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, right? The overwhelming message is joy, it's mercy, it's forgiveness, but if there is no justice, there is no backbone, and it just ends up being sop, right? We are seeing what love justifies, right? That is not what Jesus creates. He comforts those who mourn. He consoles those who mourn in Zion, and he gives them beauty for ashes, right? Ashes are a sign of contrition and mourning, right? He gives the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, right? So he creates a community of mercy, of grace and of justice. He creates a community, finally, here in these verses, of righteousness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. This is alluding to David's psalm, Psalm 1. Right? He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Who is that? It's the righteous, the one who's devoted to the law of God, who loves God's precepts. They shall be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Next, verses 4 through 6, he creates a community of restoration and reconciliation. Notice verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Right? As those transformed by Jesus, his people work to restore what has been lost. The culture created by Jesus is one of restoration and culture building. It's the slow, steady work of repairing what the evil one has destroyed. It's not the rapacious, greedy culture of theft and conquest. Jesus teaches us to plant, to build, to teach, to protect, to be men of peace and honor and integrity. And then he goes on. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double, and everlasting joy shall be theirs. Notice that Isaiah pictures unity and cooperation between Israel and her former enemies. And note that the picture here is not one of Israel being placed over the nations, but of Israel standing in a place of priestly service for the nations. Because of the work of the servant, the nations will come to know and serve the Lord and to rejoice in his goodness. All nations will bless the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will speak of the Judeo-Christian tradition. It's a community of generations, verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. It's a community that goes from one generation to the next. God's relationship with his people is one of covenantal faithfulness that stretches for generations. The community that he describes sees generations of men and women blessed by him. And finally, it is a community of joy. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Remember, this is the Messiah speaking. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Joy is to be the warp and woof of community life, the driving energy behind the culture that the servant of the Lord will create. So what does all this mean, right? We've got a community that's centered around Jesus, a community of mercy, grace, and justice, a community of righteousness, a community of restoration and reconciliation, a community of generational faithfulness, a community of joy. What does this teach us? How should Isaiah's vision shape our lives? Well, Isaiah calls us to shine, to display the glory of the God we worship. God has arisen in Jesus Christ. Jesus has sent forth His glorious Spirit to rest on us as His people. And so Isaiah summons us to arise, shine, for your light has come. He summons us to be the light of the world. So how do we accomplish that? Well, first, we can't. You can't. But Christ can. And He does. He is the Anointed One. And what He is doing in His church is exhibiting, putting hands and feet to Isaiah's vision of a society that is in conscious subjection to His Lordship. Jesus pours out His Spirit so that we might embody the type of culture that Isaiah envisions. Jesus' goal is not simply to make us fat and happy. His goal in blessing His people, in growing our love for one another, in deepening our prayers for one another, in fostering our fellowship with one another. His goal is evangelistic and missional. Jesus is determined to bless Zion, to lift her up so that the nations might see her beauty and glory and stream to her. By this will the nations know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Right? This is the point. Our task as the church is to be the light of the world, is to be a light in our community. It is to be the joy of the whole earth, the display of God's glory. Our task as the church is to be the church, to worship the Lord, to pray that He would foster a culture of healing, of joy, of restoration, of reconciliation, of justice, and of generational continuity in our midst that serves as a light to our society, a light to our neighbors and to our friends and to our families. That's our job. That's what Isaiah says. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Second, let's come back to our opening comments about beauty and glory. When we went to Grove City, to the college there, we didn't marvel at the architectural wonders of the dormitories or of the cafeteria. Right? Where did we go? We went to the church, a building devoted to the worship and glory of the Creator of all. Now, of course, all things are devoted to God. Right? There is no sacred and secular divide. But we went to the church there because it was absolutely beautiful. It was worth seeing. The cafeteria, that's nice. Okay. The dorms, that's fine. But the church, that was beautiful. As we consider this, right, it's important to keep aesthetics, right, the study of beauty, in perspective and in focus. It's easy to get the cart before the horse when we talk about beauty. Isaiah's vision of Zion's glory, of Zion's beauty, is a picture of a loving community, right? A community that reflects the glory of God. When Jesus, the light of the world, shines His light upon us, when He pours His Spirit upon us, it's these things in Isaiah 61 that should be front and center, right? Jesus Himself, and flowing from Him, mercy, grace, justice, righteousness, restoration, reconciliation, generational faithfulness, joy, right? Those are the types of things that should be front and center. But Isaiah indicates that this cultural beauty is also to manifest itself in aesthetic beauty. Notice back in chapter 60 in verses 5 through 7 that each nation brings its own unique glory to the glory of the Lord. In verse 5, it says, "You shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy." Isn't that a beautiful picture? "Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. Dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. Right? Each of these places brings that which is their particular glory into Zion to make Zion glorious. He says in verse 13 that the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. Right? Lebanon was known for its trees. So the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Right? Remember that John applies Isaiah's pictures to the church in Revelation 21. He says, the nations shall walk in God's light, and the kings of the earth shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to him. Isaiah's picture of the glory of Zion pokes and prods at some prevailing evangelical assumptions about the nature of aesthetics or beauty. In particular, it critiques our construction of utilitarian buildings. Architectural utilitarianism, right? The idea that we should just make our buildings useful or functional is not biblical. We are not utilitarians because God is not a utilitarian. Consider the world that God has made, right? The profuse beauty, the excess of it all, right? Just this last week, Jose and Lily got bunnies, right? They got, right? And as they were trying to decide what type to get, they had to sort through all these different breeds, right? Well, why didn't God just make it simple? Here, rabbit, right? Why didn't he? Right? Why did he put in their DNA the capacity to create all these different creatures that are all the same, okay? Because he delights in beauty, in glory, in variety. And it's this that Isaiah's vision captures for us, right? Because God is glorious, the church is to reflect his glory. And because the church, we are glorious, the place that she meets is to reflect that glory. Our architecture should reflect our identity. Now, as grateful as I am for this building, okay, it's great. I'm very thankful. But it's not the end, right? Arise, shine, your light has come, right? Years from now, I want Trinity Church to have such a building in Coeur d'Alene that when visitors to Coeur d'Alene ask, what should we be sure to see when we visit there? People respond, oh, you should definitely visit Trinity Church. It's beautiful. Now, all that said, right? External beauty is no substitute for glorious character, right? A beautiful woman who lacks discretion is like a pig with a ring in its snout. There is many a cathedral that belies the rot and filth that characterize the message preached there and the unrighteousness practiced there. But the stones and the stained glass bear witness against them every day. External beauty is no substitute for character. But as Churchill remarked when they were rebuilding London and many of the people wanted to just put up these modern buildings that are universally ugly, he said, you know, first we shape our buildings and then they shape us. First we shape our buildings and then they shape us. They tell us who we are. Character is not improved by ugliness or utilitarianism. Consider the parallel that is drawn in Isaiah 61, verse 10, with the bride and groom. Right? as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, right? He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. Can two people get married in functional or even dirty clothes? Sure. The essence of marriage is a sworn covenant, right? It's a public oath. As long as that is present, a marriage is formed, right? But who wants to get married in such clothes? Okay? A bride wants to look beautiful for her groom, a groom to look handsome for his bride. Even if they are poor and can't afford much, they want to wear the best they have. They want to reflect externally the love and affection they have for one another, the honor that they have for one another, and the glory of wedded love. And should we express less to our Lord and our Creator? Is not the bride of Christ beautiful? Is not Christ presenting to himself a bride without blemish and spotless? That's what our architecture should preach. As we wrap up this morning and consider the calling that our Lord Jesus places upon the church to be the light of the world, to be a city set upon a hill, and to be Zion, lofty and exalted, from which God's law goes forth to the nations, we come once again to the supper of the Lord. At the heart of our worship is the people of God, is the Word of God, which we have just heard in the feast of the Lord, which we now get to enjoy. And it's no mistake that the rite that our Lord Jesus has entrusted to his church to picture her nature and authority is a feast. Jesus announces every Lord's Day, this is the type of culture I create. I create a culture of feasting and rejoicing that is centered in my death and resurrection. He died for us so that we might be rescued from the domain of death and enter into life by the power of his Spirit. And so let us thank him together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Isaiah's visions. We thank you that you revealed to him the glory of the kingdom of Messiah. And we thank you that you have brought us into that kingdom, that you have called us your people, Zion, the city of the living God, of the Holy One of Israel. We are so thankful, O Lord, that you have caused your light to shine upon us. And so grant, O Lord, that we might arise, that we might shine, that we might be the light of the world. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to be this light, that others might come to know you and love you and serve you. And we pray, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As we come here to this table,